All right. So, before we begin, last week we had a wonderful message delivered to us by our brother Simon. And it's funny, anyone who has been taking this class should have been able to read Psalm 48 and be like, oh, I know what that means, right? Where it talks about, well, it was 48. I am right in saying that. 46, thank you. Okay, there we go. That's better. Appreciate it. Thank you, Daniel. 46. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Now, based on this class, what does that verse mean? Because, again, this is poetic language and biblical imagery all coming together. What would mountains being carried into the midst of the sea mean? No? What are the mountains? We've been going through that, like, just recently. What will be the mountains that he's speaking of? Where's Jerusalem at? It's on Mount Zion, right? Where's the temple at? It's on Mount Moriah. What's the holiest place in all of Israel? Right? The Mount of Olives, right? Where was Eden? It was on a mountain, right? So what are the mountains? No? Nothing? How about the sea? What's the sea? Oh, come on, guys. He's talking about, even if the Holy Land itself be carried into the midst of the Gentiles, right? Be carried off into the Gentiles. That was a covenantal curse, right? Even though the Gentiles come up and surround the holy mountain of God, right? That's what he's saying there. We should know this. We went through all this stuff again and again and again. So, and then, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Remember what we talked about, what mountain shaking and all this, as even Simon said, the decreation language means, all of those things. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, right? The city of God is on Zion, right? That's the city of God. It's Jerusalem, Zion. The river that he speaks about. I mean, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, there was rivers that flowed through the land of Eden, causing it to be fruitful, right? And we read in Ezekiel and in Revelation about that river, as even Simon said, flowed from the temple, flowed from the throne of God, that allowed the trees to grow where their leaves did not wither, and they bore their fruit in their seasons, right? And all those things. I mean, we spoke about all this stuff extensively, so hopefully you guys are able to apply that knowledge when you read things like this in particular. So anyways, I just wanted to mention that because I found that to be quite timely and quite interesting. So, but just so you guys are aware, I hope that you use the information that I have given to you in your biblical study. So when you read things like that, it should click that, oh, mountains, I know what that means. Or, oh, sea, I understand what that means. Oh, rivers, I know exactly what he's talking about. You have that idea, the concepts that God has given to us in his word in your mind when you read those things. All right, so, but we'll move on and we will jump into 1 Kings chapter 10. So we finished up 9 last week. Quickly, oh, and by the way, you guys thought you were going to get rid of me. You can't get rid of me that easy. No, I'm going to be around for just a bit longer. I'm going to teach through August, I guess, or so, because I'm going to do also the beginning of the divided kingdom, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Reason is I was doing some studying. I kept going. And I found it to be absolutely fascinating. I found some very interesting things that I would like to share with you guys. So hopefully you guys can tolerate me for just a little bit longer. Okay, so the Queen of Sheba comes to Jerusalem. All right, so beginning at 10 verse 1. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels and that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit or breath in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and your prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are those these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. All right, so that's just the queen of Sheba part. So who knows where Sheba is? Oh, come on. This was an old movie even. Anybody? Sheba. Who is she? Where was she? Queen of what? Somebody's got to give me something. No? What's that? Close. It starts with an E and it is in Africa. Ethiopia. Very good. Yep, Ethiopia. No, that's good. No, very good, yes. So, the queen of Ethiopia, right? She came up because she heard the fame of Solomon's wisdom and everything else that Solomon had. And when she saw it, she saw all the grandeur of Solomon, everything that was going on, took her breath away, right? That's how it reads. And she praised the God of heaven. And we know for a fact that many, even to the time of the New Testament, were believers in Ethiopia, in Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, if we want to turn there real quick, Jeremiah 38, beginning at verse 7. We read about an Ethiopian eunuch who helped out Jeremiah when he got himself into a pinch because he was prophesying to the king and the king didn't like what he said, so he threw him in a pit. Right? In the beginning of verse 7. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they had cast into a dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." And so he went and did so, and he did it in a very gentle way. And then in the next chapter, we read about what happens to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "Go and speak." This is God telling Jeremiah to go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into land into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For surely I will deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." So even here now that we're believing Ethiopians due to what happened with Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, and then in the New Testament, in Acts, everyone remembers the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who was part of the, she was the treasurer to the queen, right? To Candace. It says, Candace is just a title. It's not a name. Her name was not Candace. Candace is the queen of Ethiopia. She was the true ruler of Ethiopia. The king was more or less a figurehead. She's the one who actually did the ruling. It was interestingly enough in Ethiopia. But he was the treasurer to her. So, she was probably a descendant of the woman who went to go and see Solomon anyway. So all, even in the highest places in Ethiopia, there were still believers, right? Because of what happened with Solomon. Now, there was a period of time in Ethiopia where, after this, we read about it later in Kings. I'm not going to get into it right now. But Ethiopia came up against Israel after the kingdom was divided. It came up against Judah. Again, at the time, I believe the king was Jehoshaphat at the time, a good and righteous king, one of the few that occurred there. And they came up with 1,000,000 men. So what that tells us, firstly, they're not supposed to have such a vast army. No one is supposed to have such a vast army. That is against the law of God, and it is very not wise. But the idea is such that God, and this is a pattern that we see all through Scripture, they were converted, right, under the time of Solomon. A couple generations later, throughout that period of time, they were obviously blessed. They were able to maintain an army of 1,000,000 men. That's a lot of people, especially for an ancient kingdom, an ancient city, if you will. And then they used that, they apostatized and used that vast war machine that they were able to maintain, and they attacked God. And they were utterly crushed, it says there. So they did not recover. They're never able to raise such an army ever again. God delivered the Ethiopians into the hand of Jehoshaphat. But there were still believers. There was always a remnant because that nation was converted at the time. We see the same thing happen to Assyria. God sent Jonah, right, to Nineveh, and the Ninevites were converted. And then a few generations later, after the being blessed, they used their vast war machine, the blessings that they had from God, to go and conquer the nations round about them. And God used Assyria to crush Israel, right, and take them off into captivity. Right? This is just the pattern that we see in the ancient world and in the current present world, because what happened to God? Gave us a great and wonderful land, glorious land. We were obedient, we were blessed, and now we've built a vast, gigantic war machine that we use all around the world. And eventually we will be crushed, just like all those other nations, because of it. And that's what happens. That's how it works. That's the pattern of history thus far. And it has not changed in that respect, in terms of how God deals with nations, what happens to nations. So, we're going to talk a little bit about some of these ancient nations and some things that happened. Now, this is a fascinating study. This is a study that I did not have nearly enough time to do. This should be a full course. But there is a book called The Ancient City. I'm going to give you the entire title. It's called The Ancient City, A Study on the Religion, Laws, and Institutions of Greece and Rome. It's by a Swiss scholar named Fustel de Coulanges, right? And this Swiss scholar, I believe he was a believer, I believe he was a Christian because of the choice of words that he used. He would say things like, in Rome before the triumph of Christianity. He'd say things like that. So he's very favorable, at least in his language, towards the civilizing influence of Christianity. So I'm going to say that he is a believer. But he talked about the barbaric times of Greece back way when you had these little boys. Well, I shouldn't say little boys. They were men, but they acted like boys warring with each other over a woman, right? You all remember Iliad, right, by Homer. And these were just basically barbaric tribes warring with each other over petty things. Right? And that's how barbarism works. They're basically just warring clans, warring tribes with many, many false deities and things like that. But back in those times, trying to give you dates, roundabouts, roughly 2,000 years before Christ and up to the time of Solomon, which is about 1,000 years before Christ or so, roundabouts there. Okay. Back then, well, you know, to do this right, I should go back a little bit further. Okay. Because there's a pattern in history that I want you guys to get and to grasp. It has been said by the famed and infamous biblical scholar R.J. Rushdoony that history itself is nothing more than the perfection of the creeds over time. All right, that's how he viewed history, and I tend to agree with that. History is nothing more than the perfection of the creeds over time. Faith gets more secure and grows over time. The more knowledge of God and who God is, and the more we understand what he wants from us, the better off we are, right? And the more history progresses and advances, and it's moving us to a place of eventual and final peace and prosperity. That is how he viewed history, and that's, I believe, is absolutely correct. That's great and everything, and it's wonderful post-Christ, but how about pre-Christ? How can we say that history is the progression of the creeds over time? Where did these ancients who didn't know about Christ, who God allowed the nations to wander their own way, he only reserved one for himself, right? How did they have a knowledge of God and whatnot? And how did their creeds, how did these civilizations get built if history is, in fact, the perfection of the creeds over time? Well, we know very little about the history post-flood. You know, very little about that history, about the time of after the great flood, right? That's about roundabouts 2400 BC or so. We know very, very little about that. But we know, like, for the first 1,000 years or so, Noah's family grew and spread and filled the face of the earth. And as a matter of fact, Noah's sons outlived Abraham. I don't know if you guys knew that, but genealogically in Genesis, we learned that Noah's sons outlived Abraham even. So I mean, there is a, we have, in terms of what the Bible tells us, a good understanding about how long this period would have lasted and what would have happened. So these survivors would have told their children, right? And there are some marvels that we can't explain about the ancient world, right? There are certain civilizations that we know nothing about, right? Who built Stonehenge? We have no idea. Who built those statues on the Easter Islands? No clue. We don't even understand how the pyramids were built or other places like that. How did they have the technology and how are they able to do these things? We have no idea. These civilizations were long gone. So if it is true that history is, again, like I said, the progression of the creeds over time, these great civilizations would have had a knowledge of God because, you know, like I said, the direct descendants of those who survived the flood and those who did survive the flood were still around for quite some time on the earth. So their knowledge of God would have been true, right? Because they had those who survived the flood right there with them. Now, as time progressed, those civilizations disappeared. We now, today, know nothing about most of them at all. And the knowledge that we do have is so scarce that we can hardly make, you know, assumptions and guesses. But clearly, either these people, the builders, either completely disappeared or they lost their technological expertise and they did revert back into barbarism. As we know that a lot of these tribes, a lot of these places, they're all just worn down and run down, and they were never maintained. But we know the people that existed after those civilizations in those areas, and, you know, pretty much barbaric tribes. And one of the marks of a barbaric tribe is there's no objective public law, but it was really the dictates of the ruling class and ruling elites, whatever they might be it a monarch, be it the elder of a village, whatever it would be, there was no objective public law. It was very subjective, right? And even going back now into ancient Greece and ancient Rome, this is the case that we find there. As a matter of fact, it was so wrong for them to teach the regular citizenry the law that if you were caught teaching, if you were a member of the aristocracy and you were teaching a slave or a foreigner the law, you could have been subject to the death penalty, right? And that there's a reason that in ancient Athens, when somebody was a traitor, found to be a traitor, tried and found guilty of treason, they were given a choice between either suicide or exile. And most of the time, they chose suicide because it was a lot less grievous than being in exile. Because if they were exiled out of their city of Athens and they were forced to go to some place like Sparta or wherever else, they would have been abused and cruelly treated, probably put into slavery and bondage and whatever else would have happened to them, who knows. But the idea of hospitality, there really was no hospitality then. So they would prefer to kill themselves because it would have been better for them than had they been exiled. So there was no court system, there was no laws that they could appeal to say, hey, you can't treat me like this, right? Because they weren't allowed to even know the laws of the land that they were going into. Sounds crazy, right? Sounds very strange. And how does civilization work that way? Well, it really doesn't, and that was a problem. That's why there were so many wars, and that's why there was such oppression at the time. But in Greece, most of this stuff comes from and can be explained theologically. Actually, all of this can be explained theologically. Sorry. In the ancient city, Kulanish talks about the focuses primarily, especially in the barbaric times, on the religion of those ancient Greeks and Romans. In ancient Greece and in Rome, there was no unified religion at all. Every single family, basically, every single family had their own idea of the gods, right? There were hundreds of Zeus's, hundreds of Jupiter's, hundreds of Minerva's. There was hundreds and hundreds of all of these different gods. They already had a pantheon of gods, right? But each family had their own version of them. We read about this in the Bible, like the household idols that we read about periodically, right? These household idols, these household gods, gave power to the family. That's why when in Genesis we read about Laban and Rachel stealing the household idols and things like that. The reason that these people would have these household idols, and the reason that there was such a strong understanding of what we consider patriarchy, that the fathers ruled with such an iron fist, at least, was that these gods gave the power to these men, right? They were basically little monarchs, sort of like how in Egypt, Pharaoh was a representative of God on earth, right? The gods gave Pharaoh power. Well, it happened on a smaller level in all of these little families, right? Well, I shouldn't say little. These were big, large families. Eventually, it moved from just merely families. But once these families got so large and they needed to work together and live together in a peaceful and harmonious way, it had evolved into these were now the gods of the cities, right? So those were the very city-states in Greece. Right, you had Athens and Sparta and all those other different places, and so there were gods over Athens, there were gods over Sparta, etc., etc. There was no unifying principle that united all of these different places, and that's why they warred with each other as brutally as they did over such petty things as they did. But yes. And again, with the idea of that whole patriarchal system that they had, it flowed out into a worship of the dead. They truly believed, like especially in times where the gods were over the families in particular, that when a family member died, they were buried in the land of the family. So that way that dead person can go and join the pantheon of gods that they had over that family and help protect it. Right? Last week I told you a little bit of a story about the Athenian general. He was actually an admiral. I was mistaken. He was this Athenian admiral who was won a victory, and on his way back to Athens, he encountered a great storm, right? They're on the sea, he encountered a storm. Many of the people were swept overboard off the boat and drowned, right? And instead of retrieving the bodies of the dead, he saved those remaining and sailed away from the storm and eventually made it back to Athens. Said he was court-martialed. He was actually executed for his crime. It was considered to be treason. And the reason that he was executed was because he did not retrieve the bodies of the dead and bury them in Athens so that they could join the pantheon and protect Athens. The dead were more valuable to the Athenians in terms of the protection of the city than the living, because these dead men wouldn't come and join their might and their power to, you know, the gods so that the city would be safe. Well, that sounds kind of silly to us, doesn't it? But that made a lot of sense to them back then. But then he was actually executed for that. Now, the fragmentation that we see in the societies at the time, the fragmented view of society, the reason they warred as they did and whatnot, was because they had a fragmented view of the gods. They had no universal principle. Because of their fragmentation, I mean, it only makes sense, right? If I have different gods than you have, and I believe these gods protect me in such and such a manner, these gods protect you in such and such a manner, we're going to come clashing, right? Pluralism really does not work, and it cannot work, and it never will work, and it never has worked. And we're finding that out the hard way today, right? We live in a very pluralistic society now, don't we? But our worldview is coming head to head with other worldviews right now, isn't it? And so we're finding out that we can't coexist. That whole, you've seen those stickers that say coexist, right? Well, that's impossible, because we believe different things about the world. It really is impossible. It can't be done. So this fragmentation of society led to all these wars and all this strife and whatnot. And yet once the gods were limited to families and clans, there could be no ideology of a universal brotherhood of man, if you will, right? Because these men are descendants of this god, right? That's why in Greece you read about like Achilles and all these other people are from these other places being descended of the gods, and this king was a descendant of this god and all this other stuff, right? That's how they saw themselves. They saw themselves as descendants of the gods that they worshipped. That's why when the dead died and were buried there, they would go back to the gods, and they would become gods themselves, basically, is the idea. That's how it generally worked. So you have this tribal pride and all this other things that go along with it. But there could be no universal understanding of a man of humanity, right? And there could be no universal understanding of law, and there could be no universal understanding of civilization. Well, this didn't work, obviously. There were a lot of wars. There was a lot of bloodshed. There was a lot of strife. There was no prosperity. There was no wealth. There was no peace, right? And then comes along this man named Solomon, right? And it says specifically in Scripture that all the kings of the earth went to go and seek out his wisdom. And there was a religious revolution that occurred all through the ancient world, all over the ancient world. That radical change. The reason that Admiral was executed was because he was part of a new understanding of the world at the time. He was part of an understanding that there was a universal principle, that the gods were on Mount Olympus and they ruled over the earth. They didn't need the dead to go and help save Athens, because the gods ruled from heaven, basically, is the idea. There was now a separation between that which is divine and that which is earthly, in the sense of there is a ruler in heaven over the earth. Okay, that was a religious revolution that occurred and swept all through the ancient world. Yeah, granted, these people were not converted, right? That was reserved to Christ and the apostles, okay? But the foundation was laid for civilization. You need a universal principle in order to have a civilization. You cannot have You can't have civilization without it. Can't. You have to have one law, one mind, basically. All right. So, yes, this radical change that occurred all across the ancient world, the concept of God or gods as universal principles began to form, right? Those principles were then separated from the local deities and, like I said, placed on Mount Olympus and ruled over the earth. The idea of Jupiter or Zeus as the exalted father of the gods became accepted. It was picked up by poets and playwrights and whatnot. And so we read about all these wonderful stories about these Greek gods and all this other stuff, right? We read all those stories about the gods, but they always portray Zeus as the exalted father of the gods, right? Or Jupiter, depending on if you're Roman or if you're Greek. And the reason for that, well, because of this change had occurred. Now, this is fascinating. In ancient China, right? In ancient China, there was a worship of what they called Shan Di, which literally means basically most high god, right? They had sacrifices and worship the most high god, one god ruling over all things, basically, right? But that had devolved into many gods, him being the father of many gods. It sort of worked the other direction as the Greeks and Romans, basically, if you think about it that way. This one god became the father of many gods, devolved into ancestor worship and all this other stuff. Now, a couple generations after Solomon, a man named Mozi came along. He was a philosopher, and he taught that they needed to return to the faith of their fathers, basically. They needed to worship Shan Di, the true, or he likened Shan Di, the most high god, to Tian, the Chinese idea of heaven, basically. So if you ever look him up and try to read anything by him, he'll say Tian a lot, right? Or heaven a lot. Like heaven created the earth, right? So now there's, again, this separation between heaven and earth, which is vital. This is a basic Christian understanding of the world, that God is God and he created the earth, right? God is not part of the earth. He is not one with the earth, as the Buddhists would say, or whatever. It's not as Peter Jones says, one-ism. There's only two religions in the world, one-ism and two-ism, right? That everything is part of this created universe, right? Or that there is a God out there who created the universe. That's really all there is. And Mozi was teaching that, and it's funny, actually. He was probably the originator of the Romans, the four spiritual laws, really, that they needed to turn to God, right? That God, that heaven, as he said, that heaven made the earth, basically, right? That heaven has that heaven loves us, and that heaven has a will and a wonderful plan for our lives. It's pretty much what he was teaching, interestingly enough. And this is like, 300 or 400 years before Christ, right? He's teaching that God loves us and he has a wonderful plan for our lives. It's fascinating stuff. But, but the idea is the same, right? There was still this religious revolution that was occurring. Now, what happened was, because God did give these nations over and allowed them to go their own ways, they did revert back into barbarism. They did revert back into, what's the word? They didn't fully convert, if you will. They did not grope for God in the darkness, as Paul says, so that they could find him. They were left in darkness until the time of Christ and the apostles, when they were to go out and proclaim that God that they were groping for, right? But we do see this radical change in thinking, right? That's really what it boils down to. There's a radical change in worldview, and so the foundations were laid for civilization. So we see these vast and marvelous civilizations emerge, right? We see ancient Greece and ancient Rome become world powers and these wonderful civilizations of the classical world. Wonderful, in quotes, of course. They were not all that great. They were still pretty barbaric. They were very pagan. But the knowledge of the Jewish religion was known throughout the earth, and the ancient view of reality started to change, and men, like I said, began seeking after the God of the universe. All right. So I got some interesting and fascinating things to talk about, because there's just a lot here. I'll give you one for now, and then I'll give you more, I guess. Okay. This is from Eusebius. All right. Eusebius was an ancient church father who was the first church historian, right? And lived in the 300 AD or so, roundabouts there. Eusebius wrote in his History of the Church. This is from Book 1, Chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. It says this: "Then when the excess of wickedness had overwhelmed nearly all the race, like a deep fit of drunkenness, beclouding and darkening the minds of men, the firstborn and created wisdom of God, the preexistent Word himself," so clearly had an exalted view of Christ in terms of his deity, "induced by his exceeding love for man, appeared to his servants now in the form of angels." So he understood that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was a Christophany, right? An appearance of Christ himself. "And again to one another of those ancients who enjoyed the favor of God in his own person as the saving power of God, not otherwise, however, than in the shape of man, because it was impossible to appear in any other way." The angel of the Lord appeared to men as men, is what he said there. Okay. This is predates Moses now. He's talking about the ancients, right? "So, and as by them the seeds of piety were sown among the multitudes of men, and the whole nation descended from the Hebrews, devoted themselves persistently to the worship of God, he imparted to them through the prophet Moses, as to the multitude still corrupted by their ancient practices, images and symbols of a certain mystic Sabbath and of circumcision, and elements of other spiritual principles, but he did not grant them a complete knowledge of the mysteries themselves." Now, this is where it gets very interesting. "But when their law became celebrated and like a sweet odor was diffused among all men, as a result of their influence, the dispositions of the majority of the heathen were softened by the lawgivers and philosophers who arose on every side, and their wild and savage brutality was changed into mildness, so that they enjoyed deep peace, friendship, and social intercourse." So he talks about there was a time in history where the savageness of the heathens was changed by philosophers and lawgivers on every side, that the law of God diffused out into all of the earth, and that time was the time of Solomon, as we see. Here's a few examples of this. One of the very first lawgivers in ancient Greece was in Sparta. His name was Lycurgus. He was a contemporary of Solomon, if you will. He was born around the time that Solomon was dying. Okay, Lycurgus now was the king of Sparta, or given rule over Sparta, I should say, more or less. And Sparta was a warring clan, like any other. There was no universal understanding of law or anything else there. Right? So he went out and he sought to find a law for Sparta. And he came across Thales of Crete, or Thaletas is another way to say his name. Thaletas was a traveling bard, right? This is what Plutarch says about Thaletas. "By his outward appearance and his own profession, he seemed to be no other than a lyric poet. In reality, he performed the part of one of the ablest lawgivers in the world. The very songs which he composed were exhortations to obedience and concord, and the very measure and cadence of the verse conveying impressions of order and tranquility had so great an influence on the minds of the listeners that they were insensibly softened and civilized, insomuch that they renounced their private feuds and animosities, and they were reunited in a common admiration of virtue." So here we have this traveling bard going around singing about the law. Now, that sounds awful familiar, because it actually was awfully familiar. That is something that David did. That is something that Solomon, the Jews, did every single Sabbath day. They sang of the law. Now, Numa in Rome, he was the king of Rome, and this is from Plutarch. This is about Numa Pompilius, king of Rome. His dates were 715 to 673 BC is when he ruled. He was about generation or two after Solomon. But this is what he did. Numa forbade the Romans to represent God in the form of man or beast. This is a quote from Plutarch now. Numa forbade the Romans to represent God in the form of man or beast, nor was there any painted or graven image of a deity admitted amongst them for the space of the first 170 years, all of which time their temples and chapels were kept free and pure from images. I mean, what are the Romans known for? Right, they're known for their images. They're known for all that. Well, for the first 175 years, they were unable to do that because Numa forbade it, right? And chapels were kept free from and pure from images. To such baser objects, they deemed it impious to liken the highest and all access to God impossible except by the pure act of the intellect. And where do you think he got this idea? Not to make any graven images. Well, that's fascinating. You want to hear what else Numa did? This is also interesting. He made a lot of good laws. And these laws were engraven on 12 tablets of brass and read periodically to the people. Where did he get that idea from, I wonder? It's fascinating, isn't it? All right. And guess what happened, though? After Numa died, his books were burned and those plates were buried with him. Yeah, because you cannot have the people knowing the law. That has to be reserved for the aristocracy so that they may maintain power. So those are just a couple of examples. I mean, the study is vast. It's huge. It extends to the Americas, if you would believe me or not. There's a book called America BC. That's actually fascinating and discusses the Hebrew influences on America, on the American tribes. Crazy stuff. Crazy, crazy stuff. But, hey man, the Bible says that all the kings of the earth went and sought Solomon's wisdom. We're about at the end of our time. I spoke as quickly as I could. Sorry, guys. But I had a lot to cover. And that was just a brief general sketch and overview. But it's fascinating stuff. Fascinating stuff. So if you guys are interested in looking into it, the book, again, about ancient Greece and Rome is called The Ancient City. And it is by Fustel, F-U-S-T-E-L, de Coulanges, C-O-U-L-A-N-G-E-S. So if you guys are interested, you could look him up. And then another book that I would highly recommend is, this is not written by a Christian. This is called Christianity and Classical Culture. This is post-Christ now. A study of thought and action from Augustus to Augustine. And in this book, he discusses how Christianity saved, again, non-believer, how Christianity saved Rome from barbarism and maintained and purified that civilization. Great book. Great study. Both of them are wonderful. I didn't have a time to fully read Coulanges' book. I only perused it, but it was, from what I did read, little stuff I pulled out of it, it was wonderful. Are there any questions? No? Is the concept understood that history is the perfection of creeds over time? You understand how that works? So I didn't fully explain that, but hopefully it's understood. Do you understand what that means, what I mean when I say that? Hopefully, yes? You can nod or you can shake your head. I won't be mad at you. Yeah? I got nothing. Nothing. Okay, cool. There is one nod. Excellent. So he'll speak for the rest of you guys. So.
Well,
it's like, yeah, I have no idea what he's saying. All right. We'll talk more about it next week because it's time to pray and end. But I'll go through it and then we'll move on in 1 Kings 10 and we'll talk about war. Oh, it's going to be fun next week, too. I'm enjoying myself now. All right. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the influence that your word has in the civilizing man, Lord God, that you've given us your law to teach us how we are to behave, Lord God, and that your word is true and it doesn't return to you void, Lord God, that you were so wise as to lay the foundation of civilization, Lord God, that Christ could enter in. And Lord, we thank you that the greater than Solomon has come, Father, and that you have now commanded all nations everywhere to repent and turn to you, Father God. We pray that we might be used in that manner to go forth and disciple the nations. Lord, give us wisdom as you had given Solomon, Father God, that we might speak truth into our culture, Lord God. And we pray now as we begin to seek to worship you, Lord God, we pray that we will worship you truly in spirit and in truth with pure heart and clean hands, Lord God, lifted up to you in admiration and praise, because you are all wise and all powerful, Lord. And as we see your wisdom, Lord God, we do rejoice. And we pray now that you'd be pleased with our worship. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.